Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And I got a quick clarification. Danny is coming back, by the way. It's this break over between the semesters that he speaks of. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, as you know. No real visitors with us this morning, so you know what we're doing, you know what's going on here. Our ultra-accelerated review of last week. We were last week in Romans chapter 12, verses 13 through what I'm going to call 16b. There is a piece of 16 that we have to treat this week. And thus, 13, sharing in the needs of the holy ones. We dealt with that as far as those needs are more broad than just material, than just financial, but we are commanded to share in those needs. And I think that mainly the physical needs of believers are in view there. And pursuing the hospitality, we said that that was going after it. It was not just being open when there was opportunity, but that we were to be actively seeking it out. Proactive hospitality. Verse 14, be blessing those persecuting, be blessing and don't be cursing. Said that blessing is to speak well of, particularly in the etymology of the word that we're translating as blessing. And don't be cursing. He said that cursing is that which is speaking ill of someone. So here you are, even if someone is persecuting you. Scripture's telling us not to put them down, speak ill of them, be cursing them, but rather we should be blessing them. How much more when we're talking about our fellow believer who's not actively persecuting us. Actually, sometimes believers do persecute us. But if one is being persecuted, we said that was the Greek word dioko. It was the idea of pursuing. Same word, actually, as pursuing. To pursue hospitality, think of it as chasing hospitality, not just waiting for it to appear. Verse 15, be rejoicing with those rejoicing and crying with those crying. And we talked about the entering into the lives of each other, of our fellow brothers and sisters, and that with an emotional aspect to it that is brought about by our thinking because of the way that we think about each other because of the doctrine concerning agape that we have received that should not remain in the mental attitude or in the mental compartment but should spill over into the emotional as well so that there is a genuine sympathy, a genuine empathizing with one another, whether that be good or bad, positive emotions or negative such. Thinking the same one thing to one another, we said that that was the Lord Jesus Christ as love, or the love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward one another. There is no discrimination taught here in the body of Christ as to who receives that same thing for this believer as is for that believer, that same one thing. Not thinking the high things. That is, not being focused on those things that will promote us, not the things of self-promotion, not the things of self-exaltation. Exaltation is a being high. Not minding those high things. Not thinking about what's good for us. Not being self-oriented. Not thinking of our own lifting up. But, and then this was the majority of the time, being carried away with the lowly. And we defined the lowly, more so described the lowly. excuse me, it's difficult to define the lowly. It's easier to describe them, or at least I find it easier to describe them. The lowly are those who are not accepted and who are thus rejected in the worldly thinking that prevails on our planet, governed as it is in Ephesians 2:2 by the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the devil. That mindset, his was all about being exalted. His was all about self-orientation and self-exaltation. Those that unknowingly, unaware, unconsciously follow him have the same attitude. And so the lowly don't get a lot of time, or they generally do not get recognition and help and aid. And so our exhortation was someone who, for whatever reason, whether it is the socially lowly or the economically lowly or the physically lowly as to appearance or ability or whatever it is, those who are generally disesteemed by the world and thus have a more humble position, those are the ones that we would really should be carried away with. That is, this person can't help me ascend. That's minding high things. I will condescend, as one version puts it, to the lowly. I don't like that, actually. It is the idea if you think of yourself as high, but you're not really condescending to the lowly, because you're no better than the lowly. You're not going down. In your own estimation, maybe you are, but you are, as to essence, not any better than anyone else. Remember, we quoted from Matthew Henry, a jewel is a jewel, even if it lies in the dust. And the world has put so many in the dust today. Sometimes they're there because of their own decisions, but they still end up being the lowly, whether that's their own decision or not that has landed them such. Be ministering to and genuinely loving those who don't get so much of that. Maybe the body of the Christ in a church that's genuine, in one that embraces the doctrine for real, maybe that's the only place that some of the lowly will ever be loved. And that is what we covered last week, and so much for ultra-accelerated review. I hope to finish this chapter today, and in your assembly copy, this is that as we get to the end of the page. So we have this last, this what might be called the C part of 12:16, and then verses 17 through 21. So 12:16c through verse 21. Read the passage with me, and then we'll comment, teach, explain. Don't become prudent by your own estimation, rendering bad for bad to no one, taking forethought for good things before all men, if possible, as to that from you, being at peace with all people. Not avenging yourselves, beloved, but having given place to wrath, for it has been written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. If therefore your enemy is hungry, spoon feed him. If he is thirsting, give him a drink. For doing this, you will pile coals of fire on his head. Don't be conquered under the bad, but be conquering that which is bad by the good. Now maybe as you read through that you think, there are many concepts there. I don't know that you'll be able to get through that. You are of like sentiments with me as I think about that. Each one of these little sentences or phrases or clauses, you could develop as an entire teaching. I think if someone were to invite me somewhere to teach and they were to say, we want you to teach on this subject. Don't become prudent by your own estimation. You have an hour to teach it. I could do that. It wouldn't be difficult, especially because the Holy Spirit would have me submit to whoever in authority asked me to do that, and the concepts would blow up in my mind, and we could do that. But with each one of these things, we could conceivably take a whole message and devote it to each one of these concepts. So they are large as of application, but they're also, except for a couple things in there, rather easy to understand. So I'm going to give you, I'm going to say that I think you can understand most of this as to its simple meaning, and I won't belabor each of these things. But let's do begin to get into some of these bigger issues here. The first thing that we are confronted with in our text is don't become prudent by your own estimation. You see how that fits with what has immediately gone before? Sometimes the lowly aren't even, you know, what we just talked about. The lowly aren't even such by general consensus. That is, that the lowly aren't, or the low, might help you understand it, are not generally thought of that way. You could have someone who is, at least in the way that we described the lowly last week, he's the opposite of all that. Someone could be highly honored, attractive, personality-wise they are stimulating, they have a position. Let's just make an example of this. Let's take all those things and continue with what I was doing. Let's make an example of this. You're in a church. Let's say that the pastor or one of the pastors in that church is attractive and they are wealthy and they are greatly honored by that assembly and they are educated and maybe they are Dr. So-and-so, Reverend Dr. So-and-so. And they seem to have it all together and they don't seem to have any great need spiritually, economically, socially. But you personally do not esteem the man. And you look down on him. You come in and this happens all the time, not here. But you have people who are, you want to ask why, but they are going to churches regularly. They're not missing. They're going with frequency to churches wherein they very much disesteem the person that they're listening to. And, they're judging him the whole time that he's speaking. They're thinking, you don't live like that. And maybe he does, but they're misinterpreting different things that they see as they judge by sight. The Lord Jesus Christ tells you not to judge by what you see, but to judge right judgment. He does tell you to make an evaluation of things, not to be naive. But let's say someone couldn't be called the lowly. Let's say that minister could not be called the lowly as we described him last week. But if in your own estimation, you put yourself above him, then he has become the lowly in a very limited sphere. And when you meet others, maybe you're even jealous because of the way they look. Maybe you're a female. Here he goes. Maybe you're a female and you harbor unspoken resentment toward another female because they're trim, they're slim, and you have such a difficult time keeping weight off. And maybe their clothing is more fashionable or attractive than what you can afford or whatever, but somebody just looks like the proverbial $1 million every time they come to church. And in your self-estimation, you very much look down on yourself, and so you resent that person, resent that woman. Maybe that woman is very well received. Every woman, in what we talked about last week, every woman in a church ought to be very well received. Every man in a church ought to be very well received. Every child in a church ought to be very well received, because we are thinking one thing toward everyone without discrimination. So they ought to be well received. Excuse me. But you think that they're better received than you are, and you resent it. Maybe you're the lowly. But in your mind, you're very high. Because the way you deal with that person or other people is always in relation to self, as if you were exalted and you're not receiving the honor that's due you. What honor is due you? In the Christian world and church and view, doctrine, there are some who are worthy of honor. Gideon. It says that at the end of his life, after he's been a judge of Israel and he's saved Israel, his children were dishonored and disesteemed. And Israel, it says, thus didn't remember all the good that Gideon had done for them in the way that they treated Gideon's family. What are we saying? Gideon was worthy of honor that in this particular he didn't receive. We're getting close to this. Not next week. At least two Lord's Day teachings away. We'll get to give honor to whom honor is due. So there are those that are due honor within different spheres for different reasons. But if we just talk about your essence as humanity, I don't deserve this. I know. You deserve hellfire forever. So, is it really such a bad thing that you have to put up with, given what you've deserved, that someone doesn't recognize you as much as they recognize someone else? The arrogance, the pride, the self-exaltation that goes unnoticed in most of our lives, if not in the bigger areas, those pockets of our psyche, those recesses that affect more than we want to think that they do, where we think that our position or our person or our track record, our history demands more than it really does. When you think like that, in your own mental world, there are those who are not lowly that you make lowly because you are above them. I don't flaunt the things that I do like they do. Everybody gives them recognition because they're so out there in front. They're in the open. They're like this, so they get accepted more. And they may do things. In your mind, those things are all sullied. They're defiled because they push themselves to the front. Maybe they don't push themselves to the front, but they just get that attention. May it be that the reason they get that attention or that they get that recognition is because it's easy to do that with them, not because of their visibility or because of their position, but because of their humility, God has put them forth. And that the reason you don't get recognition is because you may do the same things, but as much as you try to hide it, the self-orientation dirties the outward act, and people don't receive edification for it. They don't receive a building up from it, though you did something. You may have done the same thing. Let's just think for a moment like all things are equal. Like, there's, like literally, like, you don't get less attention. What wants attention? Pride wants attention. When you hear a complaint about not getting attention, what is speaking? Pride is speaking. If you have a proper scriptural self-estimate, you don't care about such things as attention and honor, recognition, respect. Don't care about those things because you evaluate yourself properly and that doesn't merit your exaltation. But if even someone is receiving that, they probably don't enjoy it or they shouldn't, but if in your understanding they enjoy the acceptance of their peers, and you don't, and you look down at them because of it, or maybe they are guilty that we must give you this. They are guilty of something. You can't get it out of your mind. You won't forgive them. Don't tell me you forgive them. And you hold this against them. In your mental world, they are now the lowly. What made them the lowly? You're prudent in your own estimation. Let us look at some other verses along this line. All in Proverbs. Go to Proverbs chapter 3 with me to begin. You know that person that you don't really think well about because you think that the way that they go about things is so foolish? And the way you go about things, you would never do that. You're wise in your own estimation. You're prudent by your own estimation. Proverbs 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and depart from evil. The idea is, if you're wise in your own eyes, you're in evil. You're not fearing Yahweh. Look at 26:12. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The question that we've always asked in Proverbs for that 11 years that we were studying Proverbs on Wednesday night, whenever we got to the English rendering full is. What kind of full is it? This is the kasil. This is the one that we translate dullard. More hope for a dullard than for him. Person is wise. That's the opposite of being a dullard, you understand? But only in his own eyes. There's more hope for the person who is really a dullard than for the person who thinks that he isn't, but only by his own estimation. Don't be thinking well of yourself as if it is from yourself. Don't become prudent by your own estimation. I think that the word become is a little more important than you might think. It's not be. It's genomai in Greek. It's to be something because you arrived at it. That you've become there. Don't become prudent by your own estimation. I think of Saul when he went, his spirituality went awry. And Samuel approaches him and says, calls him to remember about when he was anointed king. And he said, when you were small in your own eyes, something happened. It was Saul's demise. One of the things that were a part of it was he became prudent in his own estimation. So don't be doing this. If you are doing that, then you're going to be rendering bad for bad in 17. Because this person's so off, he's so off the mark, and I'm prudent in my own estimation, when such a lowly creature does something bad to me, I think, you have offended a great eminence. You have slighted a dignity. I'm going to return upon you what your bad merits. Wait a minute. Do you remember what you deserve? I've been thinking like this lately. I don't know that I've been thinking so well, so consistently about it lately, but I'm trying to. I'm trying to remember this. By all rights, outside of grace, I deserve to be dead and engulfed in flames in a place of torture called hell. So, if I find myself in Walmart, if you ever see me in Walmart, I'll probably look like this. Because I'm looking down every aisle to systematically find my wife. That store is too big, it's got too many aisles, and someone came to me, this is amazing these days, but an actual employee came to me and he said, can I help you find something? And I said, my wife. When I'm bored and I've gone up all the store, you know, north to south and east to west, looking down every one of those things, and I'm thinking, why did I come here? I could be in hell. That's what I deserve. I think I would vote for a lifetime of trying to find nothing else, trying to find my wife in Walmart rather than hell. When it's December in Pennsylvania and I don't like it, I could be in hell. Whatever it is that I, in my heart, feel inclined to complain about, I could be in hell. And I'm not, because God has loved me and graced me and saved me. I don't have anything to complain about. I don't care what it is. I never have anything to complain about. What if the thing that the flesh thinks it could complain about is someone has done bad toward me? This is the lesser word, kakos, in Greek. Not the more pronounced word that gets translated evil, poneros. In other words, somebody did something bad for me. They weren't trying to drag me down, but I guess they have if my response to it is to do bad to them. What's coming up at the end of our passage here is don't be conquered under the bad, but be conquering that which is bad by the good. If you do bad to me, and I do bad to you, your bad has conquered me. Your bad has overcome me. I was not living above it. I subjected myself to your bad. I submitted to your bad. Rendering bad for bad to no one. In other words, not responding in turn to someone else what you got from them. Consider these other verses from New Testament and thus LMT. 1 Peter 2:19-23. For this is grace. If, because of conscience toward God, someone is persevering under pain, suffering unjustly. For what kind of credit is it if sinning and being beaten you will endure? But if you will endure doing good and suffering, this is grace with God. For to you, or to this, you were called. To what were you called? Suffering unjustly with grace. You were called to this. Because Christ, this is the Christocentric reason, Christ also suffered for us, leaving behind a pattern for you, so that you should follow in his steps, footsteps, who did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, being reviled, didn't revile back, while suffering wasn't threatening, but, and here's what you do instead, as you follow the example in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of rendering bad for bad, or being reviled, not reviling back, do what he did. He was committing everything to the one judging righteously. As to his humanity, what the Lord Jesus Christ did was when he received bad, he gave it to God. He said in his attitude, his heart was, I'm not taking this into my own hands. I'm not going to do something toward them. Most of the time he didn't even counter with a word of self-defense. Most of the time he didn't even try to say anything in his own defense. Definitely not in the ultimate picture of all of these things and anything that it is a picture of, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his crucifixion. He just turns it over to God. You can do whatever you want to with these people. You can do whatever you want to, whatever is just, with this situation, in your judgment. You know how to best to handle this. In 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. This is like dovetailing with our passage here last week. Blessing those persecuting you. Blessing and not cursing. And this week, not returning bad for bad, but not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. Rendering bad for bad to no one, but look at this, taking forethought for good things before all men. This is proactive good. And who are the objects of that? All men. All men. All human beings. We are thinking ahead of time Like before we even get into a situation, before we are in those circumstances that we may know that we are going to be in. I need to go to an event. I need to go to a certain function. Let's say it's your whatever this class reunion. I know I'm going to go to this high school reunion. Taking forethought ahead of time before you go there, how can I do good to people there? So you're outside of the safe little family that we call your church or the greater family of the body of Christ. We're talking about all men here. I think of, you know, like, can you do this? Is this, can you? Well, no, you can't do it if the way you're thinking of it is radically all humanity, all the earth. No, I'm never going to come in contact with radically every human being in the earth, but all kinds of men, the clement and the obnoxious, the lowly and the great, by the world's estimation, those who attack you, those who are blasphemers, and those who are your fellow Christians who agree with you in large measure doctrinally, you know, whatever it is, all men, whatever their category is, whatever their station, taking forethought for all men. Every place that you go in the world other than church doesn't even have the capacity for good. So all that you're going to get there is evil. Even if it's the evil of the nice. That's an evil, you know. Kindness is what God would have us operate in. Nice is the hypocritical counterfeit of kindness that is satanically administered. It's found in the etiquette of the cosmos. That is, it's found in the politeness of the world. It's all evil out there, people. I mean, you exit out of these doors, you're in a place where we have capacity, we have capability, and there's actual operation to a large degree in that which is good. When I say, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing, and you mull around and you fellowship in a while and you enjoy each other's company, and then when you go out of here, you go out of here into everywhere you go is evil. This room, in your experience, because it's your church, it would be true of any believer, but this upper room that we meet in, this is like Goshen. Because there's light in all the dwellings of the Israelites. Even if you find darkness in that pocket or that little, you know, niche, over there in your life or in the lives of your fellow believers, that's all beside the point. There is light in the dwelling of every one of the true Israelites. This is like Goshen in the midst of the plague of darkness upon Egypt, which represents the world. You leave Goshen, you go into a darkness that can be felt. And you feel it to the degree that you're acclimated to light. Now, when you go out there, you are an individual luminary. You shine as luminaries in the world. In Philippians, we are told such, chapter 2. That darkness that you encounter out there, can you do this? Of course you can do this. We're not living in the age called law when you were told to do things and you were not given the enablement to do that. So any blanket kind of exhortation in a New Testament epistle definitely written under grace, that's what we're dealing with here, you can do it. As you go out to do that, can you be that person Yes, you can, but can you be this person? Will you, I guess is what I'm really saying. Will you be this person who, wherever you go, you may not fit well there, but you can adjust with a grace adjustment. You're not uncomfortable, even if you don't fit. The security of the Lord Jesus Christ is evident in your life, and I think of a person that I think did this very well. Someone I know, someone some of you have met. The more time goes on, less of our number has known him. I think that my early mentor and father figure type, Walt Lieber, man, he was a master at this. You could say, can we find a person that doesn't genuinely like Walt Lieber? He would go, he could deal with people of high paying and high up positions in the company that he was a part of, and he just did good to them. He would do the same. It would be no different if he was talking to a drunk on the street corner. I mean, everybody was a recipient of Walt's pleasant Christian demeanor. He did it well. It was like people that, you know, I'm thinking of people like this. You know the people that if you try to minister to them, you try to reach out to them, they make it difficult for you to do that. Like you making definite attempts and they just don't seem to ever receive those attempts you make. Sometimes it's one person to another and they do receive the attempts of other people and you don't understand why. Sometimes there are people that it's just hard. Enter Walt Lieber. That's all over now. That person feels the warmth of his persona. It's like they melt under it. There's nobody he couldn't minister to. There was a versatility. There was a flexibility. There was this ease of like, he moves into this situation, he's in control of it, and he loves you, and you know it. And he moves into the next situation, it could be as different as day and night. And people are having the same response, same reaction to him. That's what we're talking about. It's the backdrop, it's the background upon which these verses are written. It's this genuine good that is divine good, that's the Lord's good, that you've allowed to so affect your life that now when somebody actually does bad to you, you don't do bad to them and it's natural. It's normal. Rather, you have taken forethought. You've thought about it in your quiet moments, in your personal times, as you're driving on the highway. And you should be like listening to a tape or a CD all the time. But you said, I've just listened to 5 of them in a row. I want to ruminate upon these things. You think about it. In those quiet, private, personal moments, you're being exhorted by the Word of God here to be taking, one of the things that you think about, taking forethought as to how to do good to all men. Verse 18, if possible, as to that from you, being at peace with all people. The all men of 17 that ends that verse corresponds to the all people of 18 that ends this verse. If possible, as to that from you, you know what that means? That means there are some people that it won't be possible for you to be at peace with. Let it be that the problem isn't on your side. The problem is on their side. If possible, because sometimes it's not possible. As as far as you go, as to that from you, be at peace with all men. We can do that a lot more than maybe we think we can. Sometimes we initiate things that bring about a lack of peace. And we should initiate those things. But we're not doing it so as to bring about a lack of peace. One that's just as innocent and as applicable as I can think of is evangelism. In the kind of evangelism that you see done in the Bible, at least the formal kind, it is, I don't like the term confrontational because I think that it conveys an idea that I don't mean. But initiatory or initiative evangelism is what I prefer. I know what people mean by confrontational evangelism. They mean you're taking the initiative. You are going and confronting people. It's not friendship evangelism or something like that where you wait for somebody to ask you. But I think there's a better way to put it is all. Initiative evangelism is when we're coming to you. You didn't invite us. You didn't ask us to be here. And so we just go up to perfect strangers and initiate conversation about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That initiation, which is doing good to all men, may bring about a breach in peace. Because that person might have been Danny more than a year ago, based on what he told us. I hate things, Christian, and here now you're invading my space. You're coming up to me, and I didn't ask you to be here, and you're doing, and you may encounter somebody of a particularly rank spirit, and there goes the peace. It's the opposite of increase the peace. It's release the peace. It's like let it go. It's not here anymore because you chose to do this good thing. All right, in that situation, you're going to take invective. This is why people don't evangelize. One reason why they don't evangelize. It's a word called fear. It's a four-letter word. I'm not going to do that because you're going to meet people out there that are just mean. Yes, you are. Don't you be the mean one. Even if it was... what's that word? Not instigated. If it was provoked. I came to you to give you the gospel. You met that with mean. Okay? You shouldn't return with mean. The person that you're dealing with is an arrogant twit. They should receive compassion from you. They should receive kindness. They should realize that for all the buttons that they're trying to push, you don't have any buttons. They're boxing the air with their fingers. Nothing can force you. They can't get you angry. It's like, get me angry. Try. Put it right here. Come on. Like a boxer that taunts somebody. You know, like, I dare you. Hit me right here. I'm not going to react in the flesh to you. Because it's on our side. It's as to that from you. I am in control of this. I don't have to fly off the handle. I don't have to get angry. If what you did was really bad, I don't have to return you bad. So we're rendering bad to bad to no one. We're taking forethought for the things that are good for all men. And we're living at peace with all men. That is, we're not starting or continuing arguments. We're not pushing ourselves to the fore because of pride, saying, this wasn't done for me. So I have a chip on my shoulder now. You can't see it. It's an invisible chip until you don't honor me the way, until you slight me. And then that chip becomes evident. I always think of that. We used to have this thing out here. Now it's a half of a brick that works actually very well. But we used to have this doorstop at the bottom of that door. You know what doorstop, you know that shape that a doorstop in, like a wedge? And it was about maybe that big. And I always think of that doorstop when I think of that idiom, you have a chip on your shoulder. I think of walking around with this doorstop. You know, like knock it off. And you knock this chip off of my shoulder and we're fighting. The scripture's telling you, yeah, you knock it off. You quit carrying around that attitude. Lose the heat. And you can when you don't have to answer everything that's wrong, you know. A man of knowledge restrains his lips. That is, he sees that that's wrong. He also sees that the person is a scorner. Nothing good will come from pointing out this wrong. We can live at peace. A lot of times it's the easiest thing in the world. Just do nothing. Instead of retaliation. Verbal retaliation. You may think yourself valiant for the truth on the earth, as Jeremiah put it, but it's just a breach of this verse. Well, that being the case, 19 is one step further. Not avenging yourselves, beloved. That is, not operating in revenge, but having given place to wrath, for it has been written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. All right, now this is one of the places that needs some explanation that's not so simple. Not avenging yourselves is simple, beloved. But having given place to wrath, what does that mean? Well, to help with this, I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. It will be translated pretty much the same way as you find it, as I will render it in the LMT. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and don't sin. That's like, if you're angry inside, not rendering bad for bad, but taking forethought for good toward other people, not avenging yourselves, not being prudent in your own estimation, is going to mean that the anger stops with you, that it stays inside. If you felt it, it doesn't have to come out. Unless it has divine permission to come out. There are those times. They're extremely rare, especially for fallen humans. They were rare for the Lord Jesus Christ, an unfallen human, the only unfallen human. But they're even more rare when you take all of the instances of anger and you put them together with fallen humanity. Fallen regenerate humanity is who he is addressing. So be angry and don't sin. In other words, don't let sin be an expression of your anger. Don't let the sun set upon your irritation. Now, I think you have anger and anger, angry and anger in the NKJV and in most versions. They're really two different words in Greek, so we translate them differently. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun set upon your irritation. That guy that just rubs me the wrong way. Neglect this feeling and let it die by way of neglect. Don't feed it. Starve it. Let the irritation just rot with inside and dissipate and disappear. But then it says, nor give place to the slanderer. Nor give place. That's why we've come here. Do you see it? We're trying to deal with 12:19, having given place to wrath. That's a strange Bible language. All right? Here elsewhere in the Bible, we have nor, that is, don't do it, give place to the slanderer. The slanderer is commonly translated the devil. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about him as relates to what he does all day, every day. His favorite ministry as the devil is not temptation. His favorite ministry as the devil is not promoting and stirring up more evil. The thing he does day and night, every day, surprisingly to some of you, in heaven, is slander. He talks badly about Christians all day long. Just like some Christians talk badly about Christians all day long. So don't give him place means don't give him anything to work with. Don't give him opportunity. Don't make room for him. Like we're in a small room and our church can barely fit in it. All right? Let's say it's like this. What's the smallest place that we meet in? Friday nights, Cozum's, okay? Not small, but it's the smallest place we meet. And we're all in there and there's not too many seats. There's actually a lot of seats, but there's not enough for maybe everybody's stomach sitting on the floor. And someone comes in, like I teach you, let's say, KJV language, the hoary head comes in. Or, the way we talk, the gray head walks in. Somebody who doesn't have gray hair ought to get up out of their seat and give it to that person. Or, there's men and women in sitting, and there's no more seats, and someone who is feminine looking walks in. Somebody masculine looking ought to get up and give that sister their seat. What are you doing? You're giving place to that person. That is, you're making room for them. Like, hey, can we... Luke, get up. No, don't really. You know, but like, get up so that Kate can sit down. All right, what am I doing? I'm making room for Kate by kicking Luke out of his seat. All right, I'm giving place to Kate. Okay? When you give place to the devil, you give him an opportunity. You benefit him. You give him an advantage. You prefer him. Now, let's look at another. Luke chapter 14, 7 through 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was speaking an analogy to those having been invited, realizing how they were choosing the first places of reclining. Saying to them, whenever you might be invited by someone to a wedding, you shouldn't recline in the first place of reclining, lest one more honorable than you should have been invited by him. And having come, the one having invited you and he will say to you, give place to this man. In other words, we're going to... the vocabulary, the word storage compartment in my mind just is not working. There it is. Displace. You've displaced someone to place someone else there. He's saying, don't make room for the slanderer in Ephesians, or make room for this man. All right, now if you're not supposed to make room for, you're not to give place to, you're not to give an advantage to, you're not to give opportunity to the slanderer, but you are supposed to give room to, give an advantage to, give benefit to wrath. That can't be your wrath that we're talking about, right? Because you've just been told not to operate that way. You've been told to give good to all men. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, James tells us. You know what that means, among other things? Christians getting all hot and bothered about
about the evil that's out there is not going to make things righteous. Getting active and getting on TV and talking about these horrible homosexuals, you know what you're doing? You're sinning. You're violating the Word of God. You're not supposed to do so. You know what? I see two men walking down the road holding hands. They are the proverbial two consenting adults. And I don't care what they do. I don't care. They're not making me do it. They're not infecting somebody that I love. They're not doing that. They're just, I don't care about you in that respect. I don't care what you're doing. But I do care, and I'm not going to tell you the gospel because you're homosexual, because you're not any worse than anybody else. All of unsaved, unregenerate humanity is going to hell in the proverbial handbasket. And everybody's got their sin that they're doing it for. Now, it does creep me out. I do think it's disgusting and abhorrent. And I don't particularly want to have it pushed in my face. But, as to the human beings that they are, two human beings that Jesus Christ died for, they need to be told that Jesus Christ died for them. Rose again from the dead. That's my responsibility as a believer to them. It's my responsibility to all men. If I'm evangelizing, doesn't matter who's in front of me, you're next. If I'm not evangelizing, I'm not going to make a point of it because you guys are holding hands. Because you are just as much in need as anybody else who's not a believer. Making place for wrath can't be mine. It's not Christian wrath because I've just been told not to take vengeance. I've just been told not to give them bad back for the bad they've given to me. I've just been told not to be prudent in my own estimation, which that's kind of a prerequisite for dispensing wrath. God's more prudent than we are. So He dispenses wrath. If I'm not to give place to something evil, the devil, then I am to give place, spiritually here, to something good, and that good thing is wrath. It's not mine, though, or it wouldn't be good in the context. What is being talked about here? Well, not avenging yourselves, beloved, but having given place to wrath. The idea is, if you avenge yourself, God's going to say, well, you were certainly up to the task. You certainly know how to take vengeance out on people. So, I'm going to count it like they've gotten all the vengeance they need. Thanks for doing my job for me. Now I don't have to operate in that wrath. The idea is, okay, first, and this is kind of psychologically complicated, I understand. But first off, if you want them to get it, then the way you do that is by not giving it. And then God says, wrath is deserved here. They're not taking it into their own hands to do it. So I guess this is my job. Because vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. That means vengeance is the sole possession of God. If you take it, you stole from God. If you give that person the cold shoulder, that's a subtle form of vengeance. You stole from God. If you give them the silent treatment, that's a subtle form of vengeance. You stole from God. If you let your negative attitude be known to someone in requital or requital for something that they've done to you, that's vengeance. You're letting them know you want them to feel bad. You want them to feel guilty. You want to play psychological games with them. You want to manipulate people's emotions. God steps out and says, that's all the vengeance that they deserve. Not deserve, but that's a, you took vengeance into your own hands. It's kind of like, on the converse, if you give mercy, God will give mercy to you. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you take vengeance into your own hands, God says, I recognize that you took vengeance. So, I won't give them vengeance anymore. It's like, you're not a teacher, and you push yourself into that position. God says, okay, I'm going to judge you as if you were a teacher. I know that I never gifted you as such, but you're going to get the stricter judgment that teachers get, James 3:1. In other words, there are certain things in life where He says, you get to call the shots on this one. You get to determine how much mercy you get. You get to determine the experiential forgiveness that you receive in time based on whether you forgive other people. You get to determine whether they get wrath or not from you or from me. You get to determine the kind of judgment that you get. Do you want it pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your bosom? Yeah, I want that for mercy. Well, then start being merciful. I want that with forgiveness, then start being forgiving. I don't want that for judgment, then knock it off. Stop judging people then. You give place to wrath when you don't take it. That is, you make the opportunity for God to take care of that situation. And if you don't like how God takes care of that situation, it's not enough wrath for you. Who do you think you are to answer back to God? Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. The emphasis is on the personal pronouns here. Says the Lord. Alright, then He quotes, by the way, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. He follows that quote up with another as to application on our part. Quoting Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, if therefore your enemy is hungry, spoon feed him. If he is thirsting, give him a drink. That's the opposite from taking vengeance on your enemy. This is loving your enemy, that so oft quoted verse that we mentioned last week, Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Be devoted toward your enemies. Devoted. It's agape. Have devotion toward your enemies. Note also it's not the way it's rendered in our conventional translations. If therefore your enemy is hungry, feed him. Like, I drop some food at your door. You know, this is a much more intimate word, isn't it? Spoon feed him. Like, you can't even feed yourself. You can't help yourself, my enemy. Let me come to your house with a tray and sit beside your bed and I'll feed it to you. I won't just provide it, I'll make it so that you can actually receive it. Where is this spirit today? I have a note to myself here somewhere. Oh, it's in 18. This isn't just note to me in my, like, this is all I need, and then I can talk about this. It says, I'm telling myself, be bemoaning the contrary and argumentative spirit among Christians against the world. Okay. I'm bemoaning this. The attitude that, the superior attitude that I see Christians have as they relate to non-Christians in the world. You're not making this Christianity very attractive. It's not like, it is attractive. So it's not like you make it attractive, but you're not adorning the doctrine of God in all things in Titus chapter 2. That is, you're not beautifying the doctrine. This is a lithotes. That is, it is the stating of something in its opposite. You're not beautifying the doctrine of God. What are you doing? You're making it look ugly. You're presenting a certain appearance of Christianity, like was talked about before we came up. Like, the Christianity I see is very unattractive. The Christianity that I'm seeing before me is, it's a fighting Christianity. Oh, we fight. But we don't fight flesh and blood. Christians that walk by sight see the things that Satan is doing with people and fight the vehicle rather than the source. We fight principalities and powers, world rulers of this present darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. Our fight is not one of flesh and blood. It's against demons. Christians everywhere fighting flesh and blood. It's like you're just firing at something. The target's behind you. You're firing at this thing. You think you're hitting the target. The target, you don't even see the target. It's really not this person who's ultimately the problem. It's Satan. If you do this, spoon feed your enemy when he's hungry, give him drink when he's thirsty. You're doing good to him. It's the working out of taking forethought for all men, even your enemies. You will pile coals of fire on his head. Strange language. Look at this place, and we're almost done here. I'll really wrap this up quickly, but Psalm 18. Written on the occasion of God's vanquishing all of David's enemies. He wrote this prayer. Wrote down this psalm. Verses 12 and 13 are part of it, the part that we need to look at. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. This is divine retribution. It's vengeance. It's judgment upon David's enemies. How do our enemies receive coals of fire in time? It's by us giving place to wrath. So that if I do him well, it's like you're more deserving of wrath now, enemy of my child, because not only is he just letting it be like the proverbial water off the duck's back, he's not reacting in the flesh to you. He's actually positively doing good to you. I think God could say, I think this merits. Let me look in my treasury here, open the cupboards. What kind of judgments do I have? That's it. Coals of fire. You heap coals of fire on their heads. When you get yourself out of the way, get out of the way. You know the main way that those coals of fire happen? I've told you about one instance where I've done this in the past. I won't do it again. I don't have time to do that. But when you convict that person, they know, they're aware, I do evil to this guy. I let all of my vindictive hatred known to them. I put it toward them. I take initiative in bad toward them. They're taking forethought for bad to you. And this guy keeps responding to me with not just ignoring me. Not what your parents told you about the bully in the playground. Some of you had parents that would tell you, knock him out. That's not what you should tell your kids. Some of you had parents that said, just ignore them. They'll go away. It's been a long time since you were a kid, huh, Dad? They don't just go away when you ignore them. This is a third thing. This is what God would say. Don't deck them. Don't ignore them. Upstep your ministry of good and kindness to them. The conviction of recognized evil is going to be on their head, along with God's vengeance without their repentance. And all of this culminates in 21. Don't be conquered under the bad, but be conquering that which is bad by the good. When you allow that which is morally and spiritually bad to what in your thinking may be forcing you, it's not. If you say, listen to this, that person makes me so mad. Really? They made you mad. Then they're your Lord. You have relinquished the custodianship of your emotions to someone else. You have just said, you have the power to make me anything. You have the power to make me mad. This is how we ought to think. You have no power over me. Don't you know that I have power to release you or to crucify you? The answer is, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Now, God has not given those who do bad toward us. He has not given them power over us. So the only one that can give them power over you is you. Nobody makes me mad. Because that's a denial of reality. You are not my Lord. You are not my master. You are not a despot over my life. You do not control my emotions. You can't make me happy either. You can't make me anything. Because I can be in my thinking submitted to God with the corresponding emotions that follow. You don't make me mad unless your bad has conquered me. Put the shackles on. Put chains around my head if you make me mad. You can't make me mad. You can't make me angry unless I let you do that. And if I do, I am conquered by the bad. Instead of it, you can't make me bitter unless you want to be a spiritual wimp and allow circumstances and situations and people to conquer you. You can't do it. Don't do that, but do this instead. You conquer that bad by good. Do you know, what makes somebody more angry? Well, I'm saying nothing makes somebody angry. But those who are not believers and don't have any capacity for good, and believers that allow themselves to be conquered by anger, what causes them to be more angry than anything else when you don't respond to it? Not only when you don't respond to it, but, like, let's say somebody, oh, this has happened to me, hasn't it? Someone, this is not exactly this happened to me, it is something correlated to that. But if someone is pushing you around, someone's physically, say somebody's threatening you. Let's say some legal action or something like that is threatened to be taken against you. The idea is, you need to be afraid. You can't make me afraid. All right, what if you're laughing about it? And it's genuine. You're not trying to mock the person. But like, you know, one of the things, my son isn't here today. Not physically up to coming. But one of the things that I've actually gotten in trouble because of this. He has this, you can tell him, Jill's here, go home and tell him. I'd say it if he were here. He's got this strange sense of humor. If people are angry, I mean rip-tearing angry, he finds that hilarious. That they're so out of control, that they've just lost any possession of their soul, and they're just so angry, he finds it so funny. The other dynamic is that when he's laughing, I find it so infectious that I'm laughing too. I've been in situations, evangelistic situations with him, where the person we're talking to, they are so infuriated. They're in a rage. So he starts off on a laughing jag. And I, because he's laughing now, I'm laughing like genuinely, really, like I can't stop this. I'm finding this so funny because he does now. That person who is angry at us, they're thinking they're going to intimidate us. Man, we're having a ball. We're just laughing. Okay? They're evil. They're more angry now that their bad isn't conquering you. That's the way you conquer evil. Not by returning reviling. Not by being on Larry King and, the humanist versus the Christian. Why do Christians let themselves be baited like that all the time? You know, and then now on national television, you're going to publicize your moral failure when you get angry and act just like that guy. Why do they do that? Because they think it won't happen. How do you beat that humanist? If you're on Larry King, if any of you are ever asked to be, just so you know, if you're ever asked to be on Larry King, if you ever get that call, they couldn't get John MacArthur, who is a favorite on there, so they got you. Don't ever let them get to you. By the time you're done, it will be evident who the Holy One is. Who the right one is. People see that on television and say, man, you know, that feminist or that humanist or that secularist or that liberal or whoever it was, whatever they're pitting us against, they really showed how evil they are. That Christian lived so much higher of a life than that. He was so above that. Continued to speak gently to them. Continued to do well to them. He never resorted to name calling like they did to him. Obviously, he's the winner. Who cares what he said? It was the way he said it. It's the way he handled it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.